All right. Our goal at the end of the day is to understand how we as a church come to hold a belief about the Bible that says that the Old and New Testaments are verbally inspired and are completely without error in the originals. So that's where we get the idea of inerrancy, and are of supreme and final authority regarding anything that they talk about. That is our final goal. We want to understand how we can justify holding such a view, and what should we talk about such a view, or how do we interact with people who do not hold such a view, and how do we present our understanding of this. So let's start with the basic question. What is the Bible? Yep.
Well, it depends on if you're Catholic or Protestant, but it's approximately 66 books over the course of a couple thousand years.
Okay. You answered my next question. But anything else? What is the Bible? So it's a collection of 66 books. Is that it?
Inspired Word of God.
The Inspired Word of God. Okay.
Historical document.
A historical document. Do we know how many authors?
Trick question.
Okay, how many human authors?
You don't know.
I want to say 48 or
40. It's about 40 different authors. So 66 books written by about 40 different authors. And how many continents was it written in? Three different continents: Asia Minor, Africa, Europe. And how many languages in the originals?
Two? Three?
Yeah. It'd be Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Okay. And over how many years? Sorry? Now, how many years for the authorship of the Bible, from the first writing of the first book to the writing of the, not the events themselves, just the authorship?
1,500?
That's close. Actually, it is 1,500. If you assume Moses was the first author, now, obviously, he probably got what he wrote from an oral tradition, perhaps, starting from Adam. But if you assume that Moses was the first author, Moses probably wrote it around 1,400 B.C., and the New Testaments, even if you assume a later date, were generally finished by 180, so you get about a 1,500-year span. I came across this infographic. You can find it. I have a resource that shows this. It kind of lays it out like the periodic table. And for each of the books, it tells you what the book is, who wrote it, approximately when it was written, the number of chapters, and the number of verses in that book. Okay. Who is the principal character in the Bible?
God.
God, okay. The triune God. And what about the New Testament?
Jesus,
okay. All right. Someone mentioned that the Bible is a historic book, and you mentioned that the principal character is Jesus. So obviously, if we are trying to understand what the Bible is and how trustworthy it is, we should figure out how we can even access history. So how do you think, do you think history can be objectively known? No? So we're doomed? Class over?
What's that?
Class is done then.
No. No, it's not.
I can't
absolutely
you actually said what you just said.
Yes, it is.
Scott will answer that one. Okay. We have historic books, right? We have books that describe the American independence, of which I know very little. I knew enough to pass the citizenship test.
Which is more than most of us.
You need to edit that one out. But the question is, how do we access history? We know we have historic books, so that some historian has written something. does what the historian writes, does that material need to be inerrant? Do we hold to the inerrancy of historic books about, you know, let's say the Dark Ages, the Reformation, in the independence?
No. Yeah, we tend to use, you know, outside observations, other documents that have been written that corroborate, and just basically different outside materials that were done either at the time or previously.
Okay, so there is a way to access history through historical works by comparing it with other knowledge that we have and see if they correspond. And so while it may not be objectively 100% true, you can have enough reliability to say these were the events that generally happened. Okay? All right, so the two divisions of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we'll start off with the Old Testament. And the question becomes, okay, how do we go about trying to show anything about the Old Testament? Do we, for example, if you look at, you know, Numbers chapter 1 has a figure of 600,000 some men in Israel who are found to be worthy of battle, to hold to inerrancy, should we have an external document that shows that that was the exact number? Should we go about that route? Is that even feasible? Or should we go about a different route to say that everything that we have as the Bible is indeed inerrant? What would you do? Does my question even make sense?
I would look for any different types of confirmation that you might have. Because, I mean, whether or not it exists, I think it's worth going after.
Okay.
Because you can look at archaeological finds. You can look at documentation that exists at the same time. I mean, I think it's worth looking at.
Okay, but is that a feasible route given the size of the Old Testament? And the, are there, can you think of a way where you can make some assumptions and show that the Old Testament is therefore true given the assumptions, perhaps?
I think the analysis is, I mean, you take cultural elements into consideration, but if you look at it as any other historical work, it's a collection of processes and how you tackle them. You know, you look at archaeological findings, you look at authors of the same time period, and you bring all that together and then try to get a picture of how this might actually match. So I think you can actually go ahead and try to find where what you have in the Bible has trace in some other area too.
Okay. Now, I agree with that, but I also think that's a very daunting task. And especially for just lay people who have other jobs, and we are also invested in understanding our faith, it's an extremely daunting task for us to be able to say, oh, I've got all of this evidence, and then even to persuade somebody else with that task is pretty daunting. So what I would like to do is present a way of basically putting aside the Old Testament by making a very simple assumption. So I have over here a categorical syllogism, which is basically a form of logic where you have premises, and if you assume your premises are true, the conclusion necessarily follows because your logic is appropriate. So I have two premises, and in a categorical syllogism, you have a major premise and a minor premise. So in this case, I'm saying Jesus is God. That's my assumption. I'm not defending that. I'm just saying I'm assuming that Jesus is God. My minor premise is that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. He thought of that as authoritative. And therefore, my conclusion is that Old Testament is scripture as in revealed by the word of by God himself. And therefore, you can attribute things like inerrancy, infallibility to the Old Testament. Does that sound like a valid way of arguing about it?
So let me go back to his earlier point, because his earlier point was correct. Yes, we don't ever objectively know anything. We subjectively know the things that we know, because anything that we do is necessarily subjective on us. The real question is history objectively true? Is there something that objectively happened in the past?
Yes. Absolutely.
Can we subjectively know that objective truth? Yes, we can. Now, the question is our subjective knowledge accurate about that objective truth that happened in the past? So I think when you re-spin it that way, you would say yes. So in this case, maybe we need to add to the major premise Jesus is Lord and thus only affirms things that are objectively true. Minor premise, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as objectively true. Conclusion, therefore, the Old Testament is objectively true.
Here's your other thing that's implied in there that you haven't explicitly stated is in your minor premise, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, and since the time that Jesus affirmed it, it has not changed.
Right.
That's a completely different argument.
It
doesn't say the current.
If you go back to the statement of inerrancy, the inerrancy statement only applies to the original documents.
Right.
So,
none of which exist anymore.
None of which exists. None of which the church has in its
possession.
Okay. I'm trying to separate the arguments.
Right.
Let's first establish that the originals were inerrant. Then we can make an argument about how we got what we have from the originals.
Okay.
But valid point. Okay? Does that sound reasonable? Now, the obvious question, someone who does not agree with this can attack the premises. You can attack, Jesus is not God. But we're just saying, just bear with us that Jesus is God. Assume that. Minor premise, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. How do we know that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament?
Observation of New Testament.
Observation of New Testament. Can you elaborate?
I don't know the exact verse, but I know that he's quoting Isaiah all the time.
Okay. All right, so for the major premise, we're going to go with the Gospels, and we'll talk about the Gospels. But based on the Gospels and based on the evidence for the resurrection, because if the resurrection is true, Jesus is God. If the resurrection is not true, then it's all hopeless. But if you assume that, Jesus is God. Susan.
Can I ask, if Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God, are you saying that's an identical statement? Those are identical?
Yeah. I'm using them. Well, the New Testament always uses Jesus as Lord. And it uses God for the Father. But I'm assuming the deity of Jesus and all the attributes that are entailed. So he's truthful, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, you know.
Okay, so Lord and God are synonymous.
I'm using them synonymously.
Well, just use Thomas's statement. Thomas, behold my hands, my Lord and my God. So if you're saying, are they equivocal? Use them in the Thomistic sense of, if they're not equivocal, at least they're both stuck together in that statement to indicate that that person is both Lord and God. You can parse them however you want. But in this case, it's meant to be equivocal.
So we're discussing how Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. So I'm going to lay out a few verses. Mark 12, verse 10, he says, have you not read this scripture? And he quotes the scripture, quoting Psalm. So when he's arguing with other people or engaging other people, he refers to the Old Testament. He talks about scripture needing to be fulfilled. He talks about that in this dialogue. He also talks about that in Luke 4 when he goes to the synagogue and opens scripture and says, in your presence, this has been fulfilled. So he's talking about the fulfillment of scripture. He's talking about the prophetic qualities of scripture. John 10, verse 35, he says scripture cannot be broken. So he's giving he's attributing to Scripture things that we would assume to be true if Scripture were indeed a revelation from God. Including in his dialogue, as recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 with the devil when he was tempted, he tells the devil, it is written. So even the devil seems to acknowledge that that was indeed the word of God. So if you assume that Jesus did refer to the Old Testament as the word of God, the next question is, well, what exactly was that Old Testament? Is that the same as what we have today? And I'm going to present a few more verses, and I'm going to go through this quickly because we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the Gospels. So in Luke 24, he says that I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he seems to refer to three different aspects: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And actually, Josephus, who was a historian around that time, around Jesus, around the first century, also refers to a threefold division of the Old Testament. And in fact, the Hebrew Bible did have a threefold division. It had the law, the prophets, and the writings. They were called the Torah, the Nabim, and the Ketubim. The next question is, if he did refer to these, what were the actual contents of these three aspects of the Torah, of the Old Testament? And in another dialogue that Jesus had, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. it'll be required of this generation. So he's referring to the blood of Abel, which would be the first murder in the Bible, to the blood of Zacharias. And the question is, was Zacharias the last murder in the Bible? Or at least in the Old Testament, as recorded. Well, turns out that Zacharias was killed by Joash in about the around 800 to 700 BC. But he was not the last person killed, chronologically speaking, because Uriah was killed by Jehoiakim about 200 years later, about 500 BC. So there seems to be a contradiction in, or there seems to be no logic in saying from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah if Uriah was actually the last person killed. However, when we look at the actual contents of the Hebrew Bible and the way the Jewish people arranged the books of the Bible, it was very different from how we have it. They had the Torah, so that is similar to how we have it. But then they go Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the prophets and the minor prophets. And then they have the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and finally the book of Chronicles. And that is interesting because Zechariah's death is actually mentioned in 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. So based on the arrangement of the books in the Old Testament, it would have been the last murder mentioned. Not necessarily chronologically, but in terms of the arrangement. So it does seem like Jesus is affirming the Jewish Old Testament, which is identical. There are differences in how the books are organized and how the books are partitioned, but it is identical to what we have in the Old Testament. So I'm going to say, based on that, based on the assumption that Jesus is Lord, based on the assumption that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament is Scripture. Sound fair? Silence is acceptance. Okay.
Here's the objection. If you got one.
All right.
So the modified premises making the qualifications you made, would those be acceptable?
Yes, that one.
Don't stipulate less for basis of argument, because everything else is going to be based on this.
I'll reserve my objections, but yeah, that's. It's better with the qualifications in there. I mean.
Okay.
Yes.
Sorry. What's the definition of scripture that you think Jesus affirmed?
When I use the word scripture, I mean revelation of God. So all of the divine attributes that we want to attribute to the Bible today, I'm saying, basically, I'm calling it a scripture.
We're assuming that when Jesus affirms it, that he's affirming its objective truth.
Okay.
Now, that doesn't mean objective truth if he says, if Jesus, let's pretend for a second, understood Jonah to be an allegorical story instead of a literal story. I'm not saying that he does. In fact, it seems he doesn't say that. But if that were the case, he's affirming that the truth that God communicated in the book of Jonah is objectively true.
Right. Okay.
Now, there's a debate over what's allegory, what's psalm, what's literal, what's doctrinal, what's right, dogmatic, etc. But right, at the end of the day, the minimum is the truth of God, the revelation of God, is contained in these books from here to here.
Got it.
Okay. So we just have to now deal with the major premise that Jesus is indeed God. All right, so how do we know anything about Jesus' life today?
New Testament.
New Testament, okay. And
some extra-biblical scholars.
Okay, do we have any historic books that talk about Jesus' life?
There are mentions of him or someone that can be attributed to him historically in other historians' books of the time.
Okay. Can we name some books that are historical?
Josephus
wrote some in his writings. I would like to present to you four books that are really good historic books that talk about Jesus' life. Those were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the rest of the class today and some of it next week, we are going to try and see how the Gospels are actually historic books and are actually eyewitness testimony. Because if the Gospels are eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life and his teachings and the events surrounding his death, then we have reason to believe that the minimal facts that will present for making the case of the resurrection are actually reliable. And if those facts are reliable, then and the resurrection is the only valid explanation of those facts, then Jesus is indeed God. I am not going to argue that these four books are inerrant. That's a very key point I want you to take away. I'm just arguing that they are reliable historic books. Why? Because they were written by eyewitnesses. And as you mentioned, we should be able to put that to the test and see if we find elements of someone who has knowledge about the local culture, the local people, the local practices in their writing. And we'll also look at how we can explain some of the so-called contradictions, and we'll also look at things called undesigned coincidences that show that these were indeed four different eyewitness testimonies that were written about the same person. Make sense? Okay. So let's start with these four books. How do we know that these are the guys who wrote it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's start with authorship. When did they write it? Who wrote it?
I was going to say who they were. They were very close with him. They hung out with him a lot.
No, my question is very simple. Reading the book of Matthew, how do you know that Matthew wrote it? Or reading the book of Luke, how do you know that Luke wrote it? Do they actually state, like Paul writes, I, Paul, write this with my own handwriting, you know, he says that. Or he starts off with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God in Colossians. So he's very direct about, hey, this is Paul.
Luke does that. I don't know that the other ones refer them so directly.
Actually, none of them do. Which should act as a argument against the Gospels, because there were, in the first and second century, so-called Gospels written by Thomas and Philip and others who did declare who they were. And for the church to have selected Gospels or writings without a name lends it, I think it lends credibility to that selection. So the obvious question is, okay, why didn't they write it? Why didn't they put their names down? Can you think of some reasons why they didn't write it?
If they came up at the early time of the church, then they would have already been accepted as, who the authors were.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like if I write a song and someone sees me playing it, then they hear it again, they'll know, oh, it was for some song. That guy. You don't need to put the name on it again.
Okay.
One of the arguments is that they did not name, there was a lot of anonymous writings because of the persecution. That's one of the arguments. I don't know if that's specific.
The persecution happened a little later, and it definitely affected the view of what was scripture and not, and we'll talk about that later. But the simple argument is these were written for their followers, for their disciples. They wanted to know, hey, you guys were with Christ. Can you write down what you know? So they wrote it down. They didn't think about writing their name, because if I'm writing a little piece of information for this class, and I say, okay, yeah, you know, I've got this information, I'm going to write it down. You should look at me, you know, really funny if I written by Karthik. Yeah, I told you I'm going to write it, I wrote it. You were expecting it from me. Why would I put my name on it? Maybe I should write a copyright as well. But that's the basic idea. They didn't have a need to attribute. So we'll discuss the question of how then do we know that it is them. Before that, I just want to talk about the timeline. So let's start with the timeline for the crucifixion of Christ. In Luke chapter 3, Luke says that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. In this historic description of that time, we find out that, okay, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and Tiberius Caesar became emperor in AD 14. So the 15th year, based on how you calculate each year and based on their customs, could be anywhere from AD 27 to 29. And Luke talks about the baptism of Jesus at that point. So John the Baptist was active with his ministry, and Jesus was baptized at that point. In the Gospel of John, he mentions three baptisms from the start of his ministry to his crucifixion. So based on the AD 27 to 29 date, You add 3 years, you get anywhere from 30 to 32. And in fact, we could probably go to 33 as well. But those are the approximate dates when Christ was crucified. We get another hint from John chapter 2. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. So this is when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, referring to himself. But obviously they didn't understand that. Herod began construction of the temple in 18 BC. Add 46 years, you get to 28 AD. That confrontation with the Pharisees was in the beginning of his ministry. Again, if you add 3 years, you end up with the year 30, or approximately around 30 AD. Another fact, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, 26 to 37 AD. So these tell us when, or the earliest date that the Gospels could have been written. So they couldn't have been written anywhere before 30 AD, because Jesus had not yet been crucified. Other facts, Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee, Caiaphas was high priest. These give us clues as to when these events occurred. Now, in terms of church tradition, we hold that Mark was the earliest gospel written. Luke and Matthew were written after that. John's gospel was the last gospel written. And the dating of Luke's gospel can be done based on the fact that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of the Acts of the Apostles. And he does not mention either the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or the extreme persecution under Nero, or the beheading of Paul. If you use those as clues, you can come up with a particular dating for Luke, and then you can say if Luke had access to Mark's gospel, then Luke had to be written before AD 70, before AD 60 perhaps, and then you had to date Mark's gospel to be before that. So how do we know who wrote these? Well, church tradition, essentially. Church tradition holds that Mark, who was a follower of Peter, essentially wrote down the teachings of the Apostle Peter at the request of his disciples, because they knew that Mark hung out with Peter. This is all post-resurrection. And the same way, Luke, church tradition holds to it. Papias, who was a early church father, he lived about 60 AD to about 120 AD. So he was actually a contemporary of John. And so we have those writings, and they all allude to Luke's authorship of the Gospel of Luke, Mark's authorship of the Gospel of Mark, and Matthew's authorship of the Gospel of Matthew, and same thing with John as well. So these are all attributed by early church fathers. That's how we know that these are the ones who wrote these Gospels. And in terms of the actual dates, we have, there are scholars who hold to an early date, there are scholars who hold to a late date. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically in the 60s and 70s, by the early date, and by the late date, between 65 as early is the earliest for Mark, but 90 to 180 for John. And most people actually hold that John wrote the Gospel of John at the later date rather than the earlier date. And one of the reasons for that is because he wrote the book of Revelation before he wrote the Gospel of John, by tradition. And there are arguments for when the book of Revelation was written. And one of the key points is, was it written before or after the destruction of the temple? And there are a lot of eschatological consequences. People who hold that it was written before the destruction will hold that a lot of the book of Revelation talks about the destruction of the temple. Those who hold to a later date will say that it does not talk about the destruction, but the coming destruction in the future. But that's the essential gist of how we come up with the dates for these four books.
But it is consensus and accepted that it is 30 plus years after the death that the books were written.
The Gospels.
Now, the Gospels, yes.
Yeah, the earliest book was actually Galatians.
Right.
But
the Gospels.
Yeah. The fact is, these were written by the apostles, in the case of Matthew and John, and they were written within their lifetime, the originals. They were not written by somebody else.
Right.
And that's what we want to then try and defend. Are these Gospels eyewitness testimonies? How do we know that these are actually valid books?
Right. But even in best case scenario, it's still 30 years.
Like 30
that's,
years, yeah.
That's accepted. That's accepted kind of consensus, is that it was minimum
some scholars
of 30 years.
Out there arguing for slightly within the window of 30, maybe between 25 and 30. But that's the earliest dating I've heard.
Okay.
My consensus lies where you're saying.
Right.
Well, there's a lot of controversy, but I've heard some that believe that the writing of them started within 5 or 10 years of the crucifixion. And, of course, there's a lot of a political motivation to select an early date versus a later date. The later that you can push it, you can make the argument, well, the memories faded and they weren't really very accurate. But if they're very close to the time that the events happened, then it's hard to argue that they didn't faithfully record the events.
There are people who argue that Q could have been 5 years afterwards and that the Markan material might have started 5 years afterwards. The question is, is the Markan material original all to Mark or not? That's a whole other thing. But the point is the consensus that Karthik's going from is, forget about it. Forget the speculation of whether it was written the day after Jesus was crucified or later. At the end of the day, no later than 30 years based on this scheme.
And that's a good segue. So what do the critics say? Bart Ehrman says, what do you suppose happened to the stories over the years? And this is, you know, saying that the Bible was written, or the Gospels were written much later than the events, as they were told and retold not as disinterested news stories reported by eyewitnesses, but as propaganda meant to convert people to faith told by people who had themselves heard them 5th or 6th or 19th hand. He's saying, if the Gospels were written a long time after the events by people who told stories and then retold them, he's saying that essentially you're going to have embellishments, people adding stuff to the original stories to make it something else to basically fit their propaganda. Rudolf Bultmann, another very liberal scholar, talks about the same thing. He talks about that the oral traditions are a result of embellishment, so increasing detail. He says that as you go, so from the progression of Mark's gospel to John's gospel, if you hold to that idea that Mark's gospel was the first gospel written, there's an increasing detail in oral traditions and the addition of fictitious details. Names are some of the toughest things to remember, and the liberal use of names in the gospel indicates embellishment by the early church. His argument is very simply that you have too much detail for this to be actually true, in one sense. And I think we'll all agree that names are difficult to remember. I keep trying to log into the CCB and get the names of all of you guys. It doesn't help that all of your pictures look the same when you don't have a picture. But names are difficult to remember. We don't remember details such as names. And so the fact that there are so many names in the Gospels, he says, is a indication that these were all added later on. Richard Dawkins also says, makes similar allegations. The Gospels are not reliable accounts of what happened in the history of the real world. All were written long after the death of Jesus and also after the epistles of Paul. So he's actually pushing the date of the Gospels even further out, which mention almost none of the alleged facts of Jesus' life. Nobody knows who the four evangelists were, but they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. If he says nobody knows who they were, how does he know that they never met him personally? He's making a statement that he knows something about it. So anyway, those are some of the allegations. So I'm going to start my first argument by talking about this very fact, that they almost certainly never met Jesus personally. And I want to bring to your attention a very simple fact, that every person who wrote the gospel had access to Jesus' life from his baptism through the resurrection. And the Bible actually indicates that there was some emphasis in being associated with Jesus from the point of his baptism by John, or shortly thereafter, because some people were called after that, to the resurrection. And I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 1. This is where they're trying to figure out who the 12th apostle should be. And Peter says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must be appointed. So there's a hint of a criteria that the early church, and in fact the apostles, used in figuring out who was a reliable eyewitness to the events of Jesus and to Jesus' lordship. People who were there from the beginning of the baptism until the day he was taken up. A few more verses, and if you have your Bibles, I would like to have three volunteers read this. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 42.
I think John 15.
Okay. And Acts 1:1. If you get to the verse, you can start reading it.
You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead.
So you have Peter essentially making an argument that he selected eyewitnesses. And these are, again, people who were there with him, who ate with him, who drank with him, and therefore were intimately familiar with Jesus' life and ministry. Someone have Acts 1:1?
The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Keep going.
Maybe I got the reference wrong.
Is that right?
One and two.
Oh. Until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen.
And so this is Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, and he's saying, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And we look at Luke chapter 1 as well, and he makes the same argument that he's basically doing a systematic study of all the events from Jesus' initial ministry to his death. And John 15.
When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning.
So not only are the apostles saying that, Jesus himself is saying that he will send a Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will testify to his entire life, and you who have been with me through my life are going to be eyewitnesses, and you're going to carry forth this message. So in Luke chapter 1, and so looking at Luke as an author, Luke chapter 1, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems to me good also to write these orderly accounts to you. Again, Luke is also making the emphasis, he's also putting an emphasis on writing an account by talking to people who are there from the beginning to his resurrection. So I would say Luke was a reliable eyewitness. Now, Luke is actually mentioned in the Bible in three different places. He's mentioned in Philemon, he's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And people knew, and Luke actually, in writing the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, talks about accompanying Paul. So the early church had confidence that Luke was a reliable witness, and that's why the Gospel of Luke, even though it's not written by an apostle, was actually considered a divine work, or was considered authoritative, to be very specific, by the early church. Yep.
So, Christ, with these kind of obvious examples, how does somebody like Dawkins make that claim? On what basis does he base his argument that obviously when obviously the gospel clearly portrayed having, done everything?
Well, his argument would be all of these are embellishments. These were all added later on to give it an aura of authenticity. And we'll discuss more things that perhaps undercut his argument.
It's interesting, John, that he makes that argument, because for example, in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, in early on in that book, he interviews a guy named Craig Blomberg, who's an expert on the Gospels, and he asked him, are there any other authors kind of competing, you know, anyone, other names who people allege wrote these? And he says there's no other competing authors. So the only four names, you know, for these Gospels that are given credibility to have written these are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we have writings from early church fathers that Karthik was saying in the second century, specifically identifying them with these Gospels. So.
Yeah, I mean, it seems like a lot of people swear by them. So it seems like you have to have a very strong argument, you know, to be able to...
Key to keep in mind, Dawkins is an expert in biology. He's not a scholar and a historical scholar. He's certainly not a philosopher. He's, as Karthik pointed out, the one statement he made right there undermines itself within the span of a sentence. So Dawkins is a popular talking head, but he's not a serious scholar when it comes to these things.
Passion is a great convincer.
Yeah, but it's not relevant to truth.
Okay, let's look at the book of... Yeah.
Do you know if they consider the rate of those embellishments to be... different than what would happen now? I mean, are they looking at this like now, if you have a story, the rate of embellishments is some, right? Something. It goes faster, it deteriorates faster. Then back then, could there be cultural things back then that hold the story more together in spite of time? Or
they would actually argue, I think, that there would be less to hold the story together because right now you have so much access to information that even if you have an embellishment, things will, you know.
It's kind of important to remember that this is almost a pre-literate time. There's very little writing. Most of it is oral tradition, and that was the writings. There was not this dearth of information, and you know, people didn't just write things down immediately. There were not really historians. There was no, you know, news media the way we have it today. So it's almost, you almost have to take yourself out of a modern context to even consider this.
It's not true that there were no historians. There were historians. Philo, Josephus, there were historians. And in fact, people have been able to look at it and look at the Gospels, because one of the allegations is that these are not what you would think of as a biographical work. They're, right. If you look at John, he has events different from Mark.
Right.
And so they make the allegation that these are not in the genre of biographies, while missing the point that the genre of biographies back then, especially if you look at Hellenistic biographies, did not adhere to this modern idea of covering the person's life from birth to death.
Well, he makes a good point, though. I mean, a lot of people make the case that there should be one or two more written works about Jesus. And the bottom line is, you had a very small percentage of the culture being literate at that time. So, and writing materials were very rare.
Yeah, the printing press didn't come into existence until 1,400 years later. So.
And then there's the kind of the continuation of that is, how did these writings propagate? How were they preserved? And the fact is, a lot of them weren't preserved because they were being used. I mean, they were printed on parchment, they were printed in a number of different ways, and then they were used, and they were used till they were destroyed, because there wasn't an archival kind of process. There wasn't a, you know, we're going to preserve this because this is the first thing Luke wrote, because we know in, you know, 2,000 years this is going to be really important. A lot of people are going to fight over it.
Yeah, that was not the point. Actually, behind you and then yourself.
I know in the Old Testament, I read where it references another Jewish archive. I don't remember what it's called, but it seems like the Jewish culture kind of kept a history, but I don't hear them. I don't hear it referenced in terms of the life of Jesus, even though it had a lot to do with the Jewish culture. Are there books? As a question, is there the Jewish history or archives or whatever through Jesus' lifetime?
Yeah, the point he's making speaks to how archiving was done. To us, Karthik writes the first book ever on, you know, pick the topic, his first work. And we like Da Vinci's Mona Lisa as an example. Da Vinci's Mona Lisa that you see at the Louvre isn't Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. It's been touched up so many times that most of the paint, or a lot of the paint sitting on the top, is guys afterwards going by and reproducing as best they can. But that's the original board on which he painted it, and the some of the stuff is the original. What he's pointing out is parchments, vellum, stuff like that has a lifespan. It's only going to last so many years. So if Karthik writes his first one, we see value in the thing that he actually put his hand to. Back then, when I sat down next to it and I'm a qualified scholar and I copy it exactly like it's supposed to, the original document has no more value to me because this is the exact same thing. And it got certified and other people looked at it and said, yep, true, certified true copy, this thing's just as good as the original. That's how the archival process works. And we look 7 centuries later at Islam, that's the way they do it too. These codices that get written get recopied and they get put in storage to be destroyed, burned, or put in flowing water later and disposed of properly. But the new ones are the ones that get used and they have carry just as much authority in the ancient world as a YouTube video or an original copy of a film does to us today.
So the answer to my question was yes, those do exist, but I guess I'm not seeing them as competing authorities on the history of the Gospels. Do they contradict or
well,
the same?
There's no Jewish writing about the New Testament.
About the death of Jesus?
Yeah.
Josephus mentions it.
Antiquities of the Jews, which is Josephus's, he mentions it in passing, hey, this happened, this guy. But because Jesus is, to them, Christianity is a radical offshoot and a sect. Founded in Judaism, it's not what they're looking to preserve, so they're not going to write about it in the same way that we wouldn't write in stuff on works today on good reform or Protestant theology are going to mention Mormonism as something off to the side.
There are some quotes about Jesus in the Jewish Talmud, which was a first century document.
And you also have to keep in mind, Jesus was not the first person to claim to be Messiah. There were other people and there were tragic consequences to the people who followed these false messiahs when the Romans came and basically killed each and every one of them.
They had a different definition of Messiah.
Yeah.
I was just going to make 2 points. First off, with regard to the first point that was made here, there's a tendency among modern scholars to have revisionist history, and that is to attempt that's the belief that people in times other than our own acted and thought the same way that we do today. That if we have faulty memories, people must have always had faulty memories all throughout history. And that's a failure to put yourself into the environment of the first century and to see that they did have remarkable memories, mainly because they had a lot less information noise than we have today. There was a lot less to remember. And it was nothing to remember hundreds of names. You had to do that to engage in business, commerce, trade, or whatever. And there aren't hundreds of names in the gospel. You know, it's many fewer.
And I, if I have enough time between now and the next class, I'll have an actual test, an exercise that we will go through to verify that.
Yeah, the second point is that historically, at the time, Jesus was really a very minor person in history. I mean, he's major today. But at the time that he lived, and even for the few centuries afterwards, the powers that that were running the countries, the emperors, and so forth, to them Jesus was nothing, and so they wouldn't have. And they were the ones who basically were preserving the records of the day, so they would not have had any interest in preserving records about Jesus. The Jews wouldn't have preserved it because, like you say, he was considered an outcast and almost an anti-Jew. I mean, they killed him for that purpose, or for that reason. And so the only ones that would have had an interest in preserving him were those who were his followers.
Yep.
And then the last thought along that line, it's my understanding that the historical documents, other than the Gospels, that talk about Jesus, really talk about him in passing. They don't really describe his life or events like that. They mostly say things like, there was a man, Jesus, who had followers, and so they're basically saying, well, because the followers exist, the man must have existed as well. They're not actually saying we knew Jesus or this is a record of Jesus.
True.
Mm-hmm. Now, again, looking back, if they weren't such records, you would say, well, can we really believe Jesus existed? I mean, if nobody at that time believed in him, why should we? But indeed, because people believed that he existed, that we have confidence that he at least existed.
And that would be a very good example of what you were talking about, verification with history, other documents. the fact that Josephus mentions him in passing is actually a point towards the confirmation that Jesus was alive, and that given his teachings that didn't fit with the Jewish religion and the understanding of a Messiah, you would expect someone to only mention him in passing. In fact, if Josephus had mentioned him in great detail, that would be fabrication, because there was no reason for someone at that point to do that. Because there were, especially given that he was not the only Messiah, and he was a dead Messiah at the end of the day. And then his followers were hallucinating about, you know, the resurrection, which we'll talk about. But coming back to Mark, so we're looking at the fact that the Gospels were eyewitnesses. I showed you that Luke talks about speaking to and compiling an account by basically interviewing those who were eyewitnesses. What about Mark? Well, first of all, who is Mark? How do we know who this person is? Is he mentioned in the Gospel? He's not mentioned in the Gospel. Actually, he is. If you turn to Mark chapter 14, there are two verses, 51 and 52, where it says, a young man followed him, and this is after Jesus' arrest, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This account does not appear in any of the other Gospels, and when you're reading through the account of the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, it stands out as being really odd. Why mention this young man? What does he bring to the narrative?
A little spice.
Other than that. So, historians and most scholars actually believe that this was Mark writing about himself, but out of modesty, he's not disclosing his own name. But that does mean that Mark did hang out with the followers of Jesus, and with Peter in particular, and carry out or observe the life of Jesus. But what we do find in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is the calling of Peter, and I'm going to make an argument that Mark's gospel, in keeping with the tradition of the baptism and the resurrection, given that Mark is conveying what Peter taught, he actually reproduces that same pattern where he has Peter at the beginning of the baptism and Peter at the end. And let me show you how. Verses 16 and 17, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So Peter is one of the first disciples called. So he's right there after Jesus begins his ministry in the previous verse, after being baptized by John the Baptist. And if you go to the ending of Mark, now the ending of Mark in your Bibles may be marked as sectioned off, verses 9 through the end. It probably has a statement that some manuscripts do not hold to it. But if you assume that the shorter ending, so ending at chapter 16, verse 8, is indeed the ending, you actually then have, in verses 7 and 8, you have Peter again appearing. So Jesus is telling, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and then you will see him. So you begin with Mark at the call after Jesus' baptism, and you end with an instruction to go tell Peter that I'm going to come with you, and this is post-resurrection appearance. So there's this interesting idea of a Petrine eyewitness that's kind of enveloping the entire narrative of Mark. So I think there's an interesting pattern to that. Now, the same thing actually happens in the Gospel of John as well. In John, we actually have two different aspects. You have Peter appearing, and you also have the disciple John appearing. And John, again, does not refer to himself as John, but there is a hint towards the end of the Gospel of John. It says that the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote these accounts. And the question is, okay, who is this disciple? It could be John, it could be James, or it could be Peter. Why? Because these were the three guys that seemed to hang out very closely with Jesus, as evidenced by the fact that these were the three guys who went to the Transfiguration, who witnessed the Transfiguration. But you have certain verses that basically rule out the possibility of Peter or the possibility of James. James, because he died really early, Tradition has that James died by AD 40 or AD 50. But at the end of John, Jesus says that, telling Peter, he says, what is it to you if he doesn't die soon, or if I leave him around, so to speak? So people thought that this disciple would not die, but and he actually clarifies, he didn't say that I'm not going to die, he's just saying that, I may not die quickly, but he does die. But he is the longest living apostle, John. And so you have these narratives where you can say, okay, the disciple that Jesus said was the one he loved is indeed John. But now when you look at the narrative, when you look at verses 35 through 41, he says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. This is John the Baptist, by the way. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, who are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And then he continues from there. Who are these two disciples? Well, we have in the narrative, in verse 40, actually, I should have read, I'm going to continue reading from 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, who are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So one of the two was Simon. Who was the other one? Perhaps it was John. Because it was definitely not Peter, because Simon goes to call Peter. So you have Peter appearing very early, you have potentially John appearing very early. And when you look at the last part, John chapter 21, you have a similar account. Verses 20 and 24. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So you have an interesting ending where Peter is now looking at John and the gospel ends. So you have Peter and John in the beginning, you have Peter and John in the end. And what I'm basically saying is John is there at the beginning of the baptism, or from the point of the baptism to the post-resurrection appearance. So again, you have evidence for an eyewitness testimony. Any questions so far?
Is this a valid argument? Is this even remotely convincing? No?
Yes. Going back to your premise, we're starting with the idea that Jesus is Lord. But we get the idea from the Gospels. So then how do we affirm that Jesus is Lord if we're not going to assume, if we don't base it on the assumption that each of the Gospels is divinely inspired? Because we don't want to use a big circular argument.
No, we are going to use a circular argument. Not all circular arguments are
bad.
What we're going to say is that the Gospels, and this is very critical, we're going to establish that the Gospels are reliable eyewitness testimony. Not inerrant. Not divinely inspired.
Those are all valid attributes,
but at this point,
it's a reliable account of history. If it's a reliable account of history, he was crucified, there was an empty tomb, and you have to explain something about what happened to the disciples later on, and we'll talk about that.
So basically the idea
Karthik,
that...
check the connection on your mic. It's popping in and out.
Yeah, okay, so, sorry.
Basically the idea is that just because it's old, we can't discredit it. If we discredit eyewitness testimony from this time period, we would also have to discredit eyewitness testimony about Washington and the Revolution and all that.
Yeah. And
so that's moving to the meat of the discussion about the eyewitness testimony. We'll spend 10 minutes today and then the rest in the next class.
30 seconds on circular arguments. Just keep in mind this. A circular argument is an argument that assumes something that it's trying to prove. So if what we say is the Gospels testify that Jesus is Lord, how do we know that the Gospels are true? Because Jesus said that the Gospels were true. That's a circular argument. If we say, the Gospels say that Jesus is Lord, well, why do you believe that? Well, I believe the Gospels are inerrant, and they only state things that are true. That's not a circular argument. Now, what you haven't established is that the Gospels are inerrant and true. But you haven't made it depend on the premise, or excuse me, the conclusion that you're trying to prove. So it's not a circular argument. The question is, how do we establish the Gospels as true? So that's what Karthik's about here. But keep in mind that a lot of lay philosophers and popular atheists and popular Christians, popularizing atheists and Christians, and then a lot of people that you're going to run into, we're going to throw this term out. That's a circular argument. There's a very precise definition of a circular argument, and rarely do you actually see them. So don't accuse something of being a circular argument unless you know for a fact it is, and don't let anybody accuse you of using a circular argument if you're not in fact being circular. So what Karthik is referring when he says all arguments are circular at some point is what he's saying is the basis of them all are going to go back to a certain set of objective assertions or facts. That is to say, Bart Ehrman doesn't believe this stuff because he is a naturalist and believes there is no supernatural ever. So anything that contains the supernatural automatically is wrong. He's already started with the assumption that anything supernatural is false. So what Karthik is saying is we're assuming the supernatural is true, and then we're using data that we gain to prove that the supernatural is true. It's circular on that sense, in some sense on that one, in that you do have to assume something as those basic assumptions that we call properly basic beliefs. But that's not truly circular in the way that a circular argument is circular. What we're really saying is you do have to start with some assumptions somewhere, and those assumptions are usually built into your argument later as well. But that's different than the circular argument.
Strictly speaking, this is building up each argument based on prior standard facts. Okay, so again, John, I'm going to try and finish up. John, you mentioned a way of accessing history is by comparing it with what we know about a particular area. Now, I'm going to show that the Gospels are very accurate in terms of their portrayal of the culture. Okay?
No? Can you all hear? I think this is almost out of battery. Yeah, sorry. Okay, so the Gospels are accurate in their portrayal of the culture, the place, the geographical descriptions, and various other artifacts. Maybe I should just turn this off.
Should we turn that mic around?
So, for example, can you think of a plant?
He said turn it around.
No, turn it around. New mic for you. Keep going.
Can you think of a plant or a tree that was described in the Gospels?
Olive tree.
Olive? What else?
Mustard seed.
Okay, what else? Fig tree? Olive tree, mustard tree, fig tree. Sycamore tree? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, got up on a sycamore tree.
Family tree?
No. So, you can go and look at Israel today and see if you can find sycamore trees, you can find olive trees, fig trees, and see if that was even remotely possible. If you go there and all you find are evergreen trees that you find in California, then you have a problem. If you don't find any fig trees, you potentially have a problem. And so there are ways to understand it. And one way we're going to look at is what I'm calling gospel onomastics. It sounds like one-legged gymnastics, but it's not. Onomastics is the study of names. And we're going to do a very simple exercise. If your name appears on the screen, would you raise your hand? Okay. David? No. Michael. Your name?
Michael.
Christopher.
Christopher?
David. I knew there would be at least one person whose name would appear over here. And in fact, I'm going to try and expand it out. If your name appears on this screen, and if you can actually read it, will you raise your hand? All right, a lot more people. Okay, you may put your hands down. All right, let's do one more test. If your name appears here, raise your hand. No Moxie crime fighters? Moon unit, this thing that you can't read is Poppy Honey?
Count?
No.
Darn.
Again, I knew that nobody would raise their hand with this. Okay, why? Where am I going with this? Well, these names are the top five names from 1975 to now, according to the U.S. Census reports. And
And I have a feeling that given the population distribution over here... it's top five among boys and girls. Yeah, but I reduced it down, I think. And so I know that given the general population distribution or general expectation of the kinds of people who are going to attend this class, there would be at least one. When I did this talk with the Bereans, I had to expand it to this list because the Bereans are generally a little older crowd. So I was able to catch at least one person from this list. Whereas this list, these are the names of children of Hollywood celebrities.
What?
Yes, these are actual names. These are not fictitious names. These are all real names.
Kal-El is Nick Cage's kid.
So, well, there you go. That's Tom Cruise's daughter. So these are real names. But I had a hunch that those children are not in attendance at Reston Bible and would not find solid ground particularly interesting. So therefore, I was able to figure this out. So where am I going with this? Well, we've just had the whole drama with the fiscal cliff in Washington, D.C. Let's say 100 years from now, someone comes across a document that described all the events that happened in 2012 with the fiscal cliff, and these were the names that the person used to describe the senators and the House of Rep folks. You would think there's something fishy here. If you actually went and looked at these just census reports and the names over there in the D.C. area. Well, it turns out these are all the names of Greek politicians. So you can make an analogy that, okay, this is a similar tragedy. One is a Greek tragedy, the other is an American tragedy. But these names don't fit. So what can we do with this? If we have access to names from the first century Palestinian area, Israel and Palestine, and we compare those names to what we have in the Gospels, perhaps we can get some clues about whether or not these were eyewitness testimonies. It turns out that there was a Jewish scholar, she's a German scholar researching Jewish history by the name of Tal Ilan, and in the year 2000, I think, she published this lexicon, basically a listing of names that she gathered, and these names were 3,000 names from 300 BC to 280, and these were sourced from the works of Josephus, the New Testament, various other texts that relate to that area, from ossuary inscriptions. Ossuaries were little bone boxes that people put their bones of these relatives, and they typically wrote a name. So she took all these names, and she compiled a list. Okay, so, well, this professor, Richard Bauckham, took this name, the list of names, and did an analysis and compared it with the New Testament. And he actually published this book in 2006 with all of his findings, and I think they're really fascinating. So he made a few adjustments to the names. He dropped names which were repeating because some were the original names and some were nicknames. So he refined the list a little bit, but he didn't alter the statistical distribution. So these are the top six names of men in Tal Ilan's list. Simon was the most common name. It's also the most common name in Bauckham's list. Joseph is also common. Eliezer and Judah, they are reversed, but otherwise it's a very remarkably close list. So in other words, what Bauckham did to his list did not destroy the original data. He just reduced it, he modified it to make sure there were no repetitions. Now Eliezer is the same as Lazarus, actually. They were interchangeable. Judah was the fourth most popular name. That's changed. My younger son is named Judah. He's 421 in popularity now. Yohanan, can you guess what that is?
John.
John was a very popular name. So you have John the Baptist, John, there are a couple of Johns. And then Joshua would be?
Jesus.
So Jesus was actually a very popular name. Okay, so what? So what we can, actually, let me just show you what some of the other names were. You had Matthew as a popular name, Levi, Zacchaeus, Alexander, Annas, the name of the high priest, Saul. Saul was a popular name. So these were some of the names. How do these compare when we look at the names in the New Testament? Well, so this shows the ranking. So this is number one means most popular name in Bauckham's list, in total number of occurrences, and the total number of Simons in the Bible. So it does not mean the word Simon appeared eight times. it actually means there were eight different people with the name Simon. Okay? So what we see is, at least for the first two, a very good correlation between the top names used by people in that time and the top names used by the New Testament. I don't know, Han?
Didn't they get the list from, like, was one of the sources the Bible?
Yes.
So isn't that kind of like, of course it's similar. It came from...
It's how big their dates
are. Given the number of names overall in the Bible, it doesn't really make a big difference. I actually talked to the warden of Tyndale Bible, Tyndale House, which is the equivalent of the director of Tyndale House, which is a premier research institute in England, and I asked him that very question. He said, actually, the percentage of names is so small, it doesn't even make a difference. Because you're looking at 243 people with the name of Simon, there are only eight in the New Testament. So it's a very, very small, it's a fractional error, really. But it's interesting that there is correspondence. Jesus, John, Judas, Lazarus, there is pretty good correspondence among the names of men. Among the names of women, Mary is the most common. There were six different Marys in the Gospels and the Acts, but the rest of them are pretty small, but that's to be expected because the number of names of women recorded in the Bible and recorded in that time was not that much. So as a percentage of total names, it was small. But when you look at overall statistics, Simon and Joseph make up 15.6% of names in that time, 18.2% in the Gospels. That is remarkable. The top nine names, 41.5% versus 40.3%. That's a remarkable matchup. Same with women. Well, there's a bigger difference because there are, again, fewer names of women. But what this tells me is that the distribution of people in that time frame as compared to the distribution of people described in the New Testament, the Gospels, matches up really well. So we don't have the case of Hollywood celebrities being expected in a class over here. Does that make sense?
What if I was just to use the argument, well, apparently whoever wrote this did their homework?
That good argument. And the next slide talks to that. What if we compare these names with the Jewish diaspora into Egypt? This is these, so the Jews were scattered into Egypt before Christ, when the Romans invaded. And if you look at the distribution from there, and you look at the distribution from the New Testament, they don't match. Eliezer or Lazarus was the most common name. You don't even have Joshua appearing in any of the most common names. You don't even have Simon. The most common name doesn't appear. What that means is if those who wrote the New Testament did not live in that time frame and in that particular space, in that place, they couldn't have gotten the names right. Does that make sense? If they were living outside the New Testament area, the Jewish region, even among Jews, they would have gotten a different distribution of names. So when people make an allegation that these were written long after the actual events, this shows that that's probably not true.
Yep. But didn't Bauckham make his list a long time after? And I know that we're a little better at gathering data, but wouldn't that be compensated for by how close the people back then who might have been embellishing and adding names to it would have been to maybe just going back and looking at those same, like, the boxes you were talking about and, like, hearing things from, like, the same kind of sources, but they were closer to them and they could make a pretty accurate list of names.
That's possible, but think about the reality that if you want to look something up on what's the most common name in America, in Georgia, we go to Google, right? And there it is, it pops up. The amount of work that it would take to do that, you're talking decades and decades of archaeology. So you'd be talking about a similar, maybe shorter, but similar level of effort on their part, going around and looking at every ossuary they could find, all that kind of stuff. The question, is it possible? Certainly. Is it plausibly true? Is it more plausibly true than the fact that this happens in an authentic document? I think that's where we'd say probably not. It's more plausibly true that this document is authentic, at least in its mention of the frequency of names and where it tends to be written, than it is if a grand conspiracy occurred.
And we are out of time, but just to close your argument, let's look at some of the other Gospels that were written. So these are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Mark have about 33 names, and these are all names other than Jesus, other than Old Testament names, non-human like angels, or genealogies. Both Matthew and Luke have genealogies, so those have been excluded, and public figures, so no Pontius Pilate appears in this. So these are just people that Jesus interacted with, his disciples. 33 in Matthew and Mark. Luke has a little more. This is also a longer gospel. John has a lot less, but that's because John has a lot more narrative of Jesus' teachings. So you would expect fewer names. But compare that with the other Gospels. Gospel of Thomas has 8 names. One of them, the most common, is Didymus Judas Thomas, which literally translated means twin Judas twin. It doesn't even make sense. James the Just, Simon Peter, Jesus, Matthew, Thomas, and Mary. The Gospel of Mary doesn't even mention Jesus by name. It only says the Savior. And it has Peter, Mary, Andrew, and Levi. The Gospel of Judas, which made a lot of noise recently, only has Judas Iscariot, Jesus, and then a whole bunch of people from outer space. Barbello, Sophia, Nebro. I mean, look at these names. Marmot, I don't know. So this is an argument that, and these were all written mostly in the second century. This is a powerful refutation that people, and these were, by the way, these are not anonymous gospels. They all claim to be these characters. And so for the church to reject these and hold on to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John shows good foresight and good research, because these are extremely sparse in the number of people they actually describe. Okay, I'm going to stop here, and we will continue next week on the same topic and continue.